This evening comes from Mark chapter 15, verses 27 through 47, and that's on page 716. So Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 27, we'll read to verse 47. With Jesus, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right, the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you will destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land, until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joses and Salmone, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when the evening had come, because it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, observed where he was laid. Here ends the reading of the holy and inspired Word of God. May God bless that to our hearts and to our minds. We have looked at Mark's account of the crucifixion, and I told you and have repeatedly told you that we want to slowly look at all of these various things that are surrounding the cross, because Mark is telling us specific things for specific purpose. He's not just giving detail, but he's teaching us as we hear these details. And you remember last week that the Lord Jesus, as he cried out and as he breathed his last and he died, there was a Gentile that looked on. And that Gentile, as he looked on, the centurion, is the first in the Gospel of Mark's account to confess Christ after his death. So a king who comes for the Jews is first confessed by a Gentile, as the centurion confesses that truly this man was the Son of God. And we connected that to the tearing of the curtain and the access that all humanity now have to a God that at one time was seen as a regional God of an obscure people in a small place in the Middle East. But this God is now the God of the world, or access is open to this God. But I want you to consider also how this section ends. Verses 40 and 41, I could have tacked on last week, and I could have talked about two specific confessors after the death of Christ. I could have talked about the Gentiles and the women. But I've separated those so that we can focus some on 40 and 41 today, which says, "There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salmone, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem." Now, there's two questions that come up in my mind. The first being, what can we learn about these women? Who are these women? Why does Mark name them as though we ought to know who they are? I mean, some of them we know right away. But the second question has to do with why specifically Mark has women looking on from afar. Surely many people were looking on from afar during a crucifixion. I mentioned that crucifixions are public events, and they're events that are really part of the gross entertainment of the ancient world, as people look on and watch people suffer and die as part of their entertainment. Surely many people, men and women, boys and girls, were looking on. But Mark, as he gives us this view of the cross, and he shows us Jesus dying, and he shows us the centurion that looks up, and he says, surely this is the King of the Jews, or this is the Son of God. He then points off to these women who are looking off from afar. Why mention them at all? I believe that what Mark is doing is he is pointing us ahead and pointing us not only ahead in the Gospels, but ahead in the era of the New Testament, and even ahead in ancient history, as well as it works its way throughout all of human history, as to what this is teaching us about women. We see that women and the place of women and the way in which the scriptures deal with women and society deals with women changes even at the cross. And I'm going to talk about that some today. And we're going to look firstly at the women as Christians. These women are off in the distance, and Mark is pointing us to them and reminding us that these women are Christians. There is a glimpse of the heart of God towards women in this text. You remember, as we think about the ancient world, and as we think about especially Jewish men and Jewish men who attended synagogue and those that attended the temple on a regular basis, that there were two groups of people that were often despised among the classes of people in Jewish thought or in Hebrew thought. And the first were the Gentiles, and the second were women. Both were considered to be necessary evils, according to Jewish thinkers of the day. Gentiles are needed for trade. They're needed for growth and wealth because Jews are not able to earn money from other Jews, invest money and earn interest from other Jews. They have to earn interest from the Gentiles. So the Gentiles are needed, in a sense, for the building of wealth. And women are needed for menial tasks, and women are needed for procreation. But here we get a glimpse into that which is to come as we see these Gentile, last week, and women at the cross. The Jewish prayer that is found in the Talmud that's often quoted and famous, and even famous because it's infamous, is the prayer of the Jewish man that says, "I thank God that I am not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman." And that is contrasted, that prayer that's frequently seen in the Talmud, Galatians 3:18, that says there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:18 is directly contradicting this Jewish prayer that is in the Talmud. So there's women at the cross. We have Mary and Mary and Mary and then Salome, all teaching us the value of women as Christians. You see, the church of Jesus Christ is going to, as it begins to flourish throughout the world, it begins to deal with women differently than previous nations or religions, or cultures had dealt with women. One early 19th century writer writes a history of women in Christian thought, and he writes, "History, which will ever be found to corroborate revelation, proves that in most pagan and Islamic nations, whether ancient or modern, women are cruelly and wickedly sunk below their proper level in social and domestic life. They're hated and despised from birth, and her birth itself is esteemed a calamity in some countries, not even allowed the rank of a moral and responsible agent. They are immured from infancy, without education, married off without consent, in a multitude of instances, sold by parents, refused the confidence of husbands, banished from tables, and on death doomed to the funeral pile or contempt that renders life a burden. In such condition, she has been the household drudge or the mere object of lust. She has ministered to the gratification of men's sensual appetites, but have not been his companion, counselor, or comforter. In some countries, she's been a slave, in civilized ones very generally a little better than kept mistress. Her mind has been left untaught, as if incapable or unworthy. She has been not only imprisoned in seclusion by jealousy, but degraded and rendered inferior by polygamy. Sometimes worshipped as a goddess, next fondled as a toy, then punished as a victim, she could never attain dignity, and even with her brightest charms could rarely appear but as a doll or a puppet." And he goes on, and again, this is a 19th century writer, and he says, "If we go to the Bible, we learn that it is to Christianity, even contrasted with Judaism, that women owes her true elevation. Polygamy is and ever must be fatal to female dignity and happiness. This, or at any rate, concubinage was practiced, no doubt, under mistaken views by patriarchs, not that it was ever sanctioned by God, but from the beginning, a remarkable fact that the general equality of sexes as to numbers, he still proclaims this language of the law, but to use the expression, he winked at these things. And then he goes on to say that it was through this glorious and gracious economy under which we are placed to raise the female to the just position and influence of society. Christianity, as in other things, so in this, is an enlargement of human privilege and among other blessings which it confers, an elevation of women to her proper place and influence in the family and in society. So we think about these women looking on from a distance, and we say, why does Mark have them there? What's Mark doing as these women are there? And we see that he's going to mention them again at the burial and again at the resurrection. And these women are the ones who will first go out and be the ones that proclaim that Jesus Christ has raised from the dead. And as we think of them, we see that there is something else worth discussing as well. We see that they're connected to the work of God in Christ. As Christianity goes and expands throughout the world, it is not going to be a religion of the men's club. It is going to be a religion for men and women, a religion that welcomes and opens discussion and learning under Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice something else. Again, the text, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So we've considered women as Christians, that as the Christian era goes forth, that women are going to be brought into this in a new way, where they're seen as equal players in the thinking and worship of God. But I want to draw your attention to the word in verse 41, who also followed him and ministered to him. Secondly, we see that Mark is pointing out these women as disciples. Women as disciples. They were women who followed Christ and ministered to Christ when he was in Jerusalem. You see, they did not merely stand at a distance, overwhelmed with grief. These women are named because we know the love that they have for the Lord Jesus Christ as disciples, as ones that have followed Christ. We know of Mary Magdalene, one who owes so much comfort to the Lord Jesus Christ as he freed her from so much spiritual bondage. Even the scripture saying that she was rescued from seven devils. And then Mary, the mother of James the Less. James the Less probably means that he's not very tall. He's little. And we're told that she is there as well, and she followed Christ in Galilee. And these women, as they followed Jesus to Jerusalem from Galilee, they're women that come up for the feast and they're following Jesus as disciples. And then there is the mother of the sons of Zebedee as she looks upon the cross, those following Christ and expecting great things from Jesus as a disciple, and just like the men, filled with disappointment as the Lord Jesus dies, and these women and their hopes in Christ as followers, as disciples of Jesus, also being crushed in a way as the men's hopes were crushed. But these are women that have followed Jesus. They are disciples of Christ. John's gospel tells us that Mary is there as well. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Mark doesn't mention this Mary, but we see that in John's gospel, Jesus says on the cross, "John, behold your mother," saying that, "John, now your job is to take care of this one." And then, "woman," a term of endearment, "woman, behold your son," showing that John is going to take care of her. The seventh commandment, fifth commandment being kept even from the cross. So Jesus did not neglect the care of the spiritual care of women, even from the cross, insisting to invest in their spiritual lives and disciple them and to publicly care for them, even making a point to show the care for Mary from the cross. One said, "We would hardly have expected to have read such things. The faith of women sometimes stands upright when the faith of men fails." But it's interesting to remark throughout the New Testament how often we find the grace of God glorified in women and how much benefit God has pleased to confer through them on the church and on the world. We can think of Elizabeth and Mary and Martha and Dorcas and Lydia and the women named by Paul to the Romans. And the contrast is striking when we think of these women, how they have glorified God in their lives as disciples. Now we understand that as we hear a sermon like this, there's some that would give hurrah, you know, pro-women sermon, and there's others that are saying, when's he going to cross a line and say something that he's not supposed to say, or, you know, make some statement about women in leadership in the church or something like that. We understand that all of this is within the boundaries of the New Testament. We understand the officers of, or the office of elder being given to men in leadership, but that does not put away at all or devalue at all the call for women to be disciples of Jesus Christ and to follow Christ with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. You remember the story of Mary and Martha, and this Mary even. Luke 10 says, "And Jesus and his disciples were on their way, and he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home, and she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, 'Lord, why don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me.' 'Martha, Martha,' the Lord answered, 'you are worried about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her.'" Mary chose to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ as a disciple. And Jesus commends her for that. And even here, as she's seeing his death, she is a disciple, one who has followed Jesus. So we're building. We see that women, as Mark's gospel comes to a close, we're seeing that Christianity envelopes women in the same way that it would men. A woman can be called a Christian the same way that a man can be called a Christian. And we take that a little deeper and we say, not only can she be called a Christian, she can be called a disciple. She is able to follow Jesus Christ with her heart, mind, soul, and strength, and give herself over to the love of God in Christ, in service, and in growth, and in love. But those are not the most surprising things in the text. There's something else here that is surprising, even beyond measure, as to what Mark is doing. And the third thing that we see in the text is the women as witnesses. The women as witnesses. Notice the care with which Mark records their names and puts them in relationship with others from the ancient church community. They are being called upon as eyewitnesses. You see, you could take Mark's gospel if you had just become a Christian and you read about the life of Christ and some of these people are still alive in the ancient church. You're able to take this gospel of Mark and you're able to look at who these Marys are and who this Salome is. We see their sons and their relationships and the way that they are together so that you can go to them and you can say, did you witness this? Is this really how this happened? Is this the truth that Mark has written? And you might hear that and you say, I don't understand, Pastor Nathan, why this is even a big deal. Why does it matter that these women are here called witnesses? Do you know when women in the United States got the full right to sit on juries in the United States? It's 1973. And the lawyer that fought for it was Ruth Bader Ginsburg. 1973. The last state, it was called Healy versus Edwards, in the state of Louisiana, was the last state to allow or to keep women off of juries. You see, women were not always trusted to serve on juries, and their ability to serve as witnesses was often something that was viewed as compromised. There's some early political cartoons of when women were first being allowed to serve on juries, of the idea of the jury box being a distraction. So there's these skinny little men in their suits, and there's these big, heavy women with these giant hats that are hanging over the men's eyes as they're sitting there, all showing that the political idea of the time is that women shouldn't be able to serve on juries. They're only going to be a distraction from the actual work that needs to be done. Now, that's in the 1900s, and then 1973 is when that ends. Imagine the ancient world's view, right? In the Roman world, the idea of a woman serving as a witness, especially as an eyewitness of any sort in any sort of legal way, was totally unheard of. It's Christianity that changes the way that women are viewed. It's nothing else. Christianity is the one that is the liberator of the ancient woman. And here, women are used as eyewitnesses. That's something that was totally unheard of in Roman society. In the ancient Roman world, you can read extensively about the legal standing of women. We're told that the wife is property of the husband. He could punish her in any way, including killing her or selling her as a slave. Different from Jewish law, women in the Roman world were not allowed to own property. Jewish women could own property. Roman women could not own property. Everything she had belonged to her husband, including the dowries that she brought into the marriage. That eventually changed in the ancient world, but we know that connected to her citizenship, that position as a citizen was only because of a father or only because of a husband. It couldn't be something that she could have for herself. One writer says, women were excluded from all public functions and rights. Women are excluded from all civil public functions and can neither be judges nor carry authority. They cannot bring a court case. They cannot intercede. They cannot act as mediators. They could not charge another person. She could not have patronage, even of her own children. She could not function as a witness, whether at the drawing up of a last will or any other form of the law. So there's no possibility that in the Roman world that a Roman would call on women and say, is this true? But notice what Mark does. He points them out as witnesses of Jesus Christ. One Roman law book says the woman is incapable of being a witness in any form where witnesses are required. Mark says, it's not how it's going to work. He calls on them to be witnesses, that they would look to the cross, that they would remind others of what happened when Jesus had died, and they served against the cultural norm as witnesses of the one who is the Son of God, the one who is the King of the Jews, the one who is the Christ over all the world. Mark says, do you want eyewitnesses of the death of Christ? I would call on you to go and ask Salome and ask Mary and ask Mary and ask Mary. These women know the truth, and they will point you to the truth as to who Jesus Christ is. You see, the gospel changed the way that women were viewed in the ancient world, and it changes their position. First off, as Christians, the ability to be in Christ and the ability to be one who claims to be a Christian. And secondly, as a disciple, one who is able to follow Jesus Christ. But thirdly, and at this point, most counterculturally, called upon to be witnesses, eyewitnesses of the glory of Jesus Christ. This company of women has pointed you to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these faithful women in the church. We thank you for the way that they point us to Christ. And we ask, O Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives as we too bear witness and point others to Him. Amen.